Well, I love, Ruth and I love coming to Three Rivers Bible Church. You have been such a great blessing to us during our transition from pastoring at Porter Baptist to joining the ministry of the Friends of Israel. We needed a place to worship and to come, and so we came here to the Bible Church and got to know a number of you, and we've enjoyed throughout the years popping in and worshiping with you from time to time. And yes, I have critiqued your pastor, and he does a wonderful job of handling the Word of God, and I appreciate that. And so we appreciate you. We appreciate Pastor Jeff and Christy, dear couple. And next time you're in Arizona, you come and see us, and we will have some good fellowship together. Well, Ruth and I want to thank you not only for the most gracious gift that we did not know was coming, thank you for that, but also for supporting us prayerfully and financially for the last 14 years. That's coming to an end now, at least the financial part, but we hope you'll continue to pray for us as we enter into the next chapter of life. Well, Ruth, let's see. We left Surprise, Arizona, where it was just getting out of the hundreds into the 90s. It was just starting to get nice. And first Saturday of October, we were in Vacaville, California, where I joined our executive director, Jim Showers, and Jim and I did an all-day conference on that Saturday at Orchard Avenue Baptist Church. I spoke at the church on Sunday. And then we jumped on an airplane Monday morning very early and flew to Chicago, got into a car and drove to Michigan, and we were exhausted. And then Tuesday morning I'd been scheduled to speak at a conference at Porter Baptist that was called Aging with Grace, and somehow they thought I was qualified to speak on that subject. And then the following Sunday at Porter, and then Tim Munger and I did a prophecy conference together, a Saturday-Sunday conference at a church in Mishawaka. And now Friday, Saturday, Sunday, the four churches have come together for this prophecy conference, and we're delighted to be here. If you would like information on the Friends of Israel, our worldwide ministry, items about prophecy at Israel and the news, our magazine, Israel My Glory, is one of the very best sources out there, and I have the great joy of offering it to you free today. There's some free copies out there on one of the literature tables, and also there's a sign-up sheet if you want the magazine to come to your home. Just simply write legibly and give us your name and address, and it will be yours free for an entire year. And it is indeed a wonderful magazine that God is using greatly. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we approach your throne today, and we recognize that we are in great need. We are a needy people, and we fall so far short. But you're a God of grace. And you're a God who gives to his people that which they lack. And so I would pray for both Tim and I today as we are ministering the prophetic word of God in various places, that you would be pleased to use us and bless us to the glory of God. Father, you know the need of each and every life that is here present today. You can read our hearts, our minds. Perhaps there are some today that need Christ as Savior and Lord. Others who need to be encouraged, who need to be filled with hope. There are a lot of needs here. I pray that your Holy Spirit would minister to each heart and each life. Use us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in addition to serving with the Friends of Israel for the past 14 years, I was privileged to serve as a pastor for a period of 32 years, having served congregations in Lake Edessa, St. Louis, Michigan, and also Constantine. I kind of reflect on my pastoral years as follows. Our ministry in Lake Edessa was a 5-year ministry, and I call that our church age ministry. God did some wonderful things. There were some bumps in the road, but it was overall a very good ministry. And then we moved on to First Baptist Church of St. Louis, and I call that our tribulation experience. We were only there about 2 years, and let me tell you, it was brutal. It was difficult. And then we moved on to Porter Baptist, where we spent 25 years, and I call that our millennium experience. We had a blessed 25 years, a little rebellion toward the end, but overall, wonderful 25 years at Porter. And now that we've spent 14 years with the Friends of Israel, I call that our new heaven, new earth experience. I mean, the Friends of Israel's been the cream on the frosting on the cake. It's been a wonderful experience in how we love this ministry. During our pastoral years, most of those years, we spent living in parsonages. And as our kids got older, we were living in Constantine, and they were in school. Ruth had been asked to go to work as a real estate agent. And so she did. And during that time, sometimes I would accompany her. We'd go look at a new listing, and we began to get this longing to have our own home. In fact, we had a wonderful youth pastor. His name was Tim Olson, and Tim, realizing this, began to pray fervently. We didn't know this, but Tim began to pray fervently, and he asked some others to pray that God would open the door that we might be able to have our own home. And one day, a young man in our church who was a builder came to me, and he said, "Pastor, I want to build you a home." And I laughed at him. I said, "Tim, there's no way that I can afford a home." And he said, "You come and see me, and we're going to make it happen." And he did. He did. And we were so excited. I mean, you know, we were getting older, and for the first time in our life, we're going to have our own home. And there were blueprints to approve and decisions to be made and almost daily trips, it seems, to Menards or Lowe's to pick out this, to pick out that. And then there were those daily trips to the building site, because we just had to see what progress the builders had made that day as we focused on move-in day. We just focused on move-in day. And then after living in that beautiful home that we had just come to love for 7 years, God reached down and said, "Are you willing to let go? I want to move you elsewhere." I was 55 years of age, and God said, "I want you to take a direct U-turn in your life and go into an entirely different type of ministry." And part of that involved relocating to Arizona. And you know what that meant? We had to look for another home. And once again, we found ourselves getting excited, searching and watching and waiting as the Lord narrowed our search down to one particular home, the home that we now live in and love. And it was during this housing hunt that God really further confirmed our call to serve with the Friends of Israel. As we were looking at homes, the very last one we looked at was owned by a Jewish man. And he became a dear friend, and we were able to share the gospel with him many times. And we did buy his home, but he ended up moving back to Chicago. And one time we were flying, and we had some extra time. We went to see him in Chicago, and Ruth was able to, he just loved Ruth. He put up with me, but he loved Ruth. And Ruth said, "You know," she said, "Horst, I know your story." He was a Holocaust survivor, and Ruth had encouraged him to write his story down. He did, had it published, and we helped him sell copies of it. But Ruth said, "Horst, I know your story, but you've never heard mine." And she shared her testimony of her background, her life, her childhood, and how she came to Christ for the forgiveness of sin. It was wonderful as I sat there and watched the Holy Spirit work through Ruth. And then we move, we buy a home, we find a home, we move, and we go out for a walk, and the very first neighbor we meet is a Jewish woman. And it was like God saying, "Do you understand why I moved you here? But you know, with all the traveling that we have done in this ministry, I've learned afresh there is no place like home. We've been on the road almost 6 weeks now, starting in California, eventually here, and I'm ready to go home Thursday. We're getting on a plane in Grand Rapids, and we're heading for Phoenix, Arizona. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." May I ask you a question this morning? How much time do you spend thinking about, focusing on, even planning for your eternal home? Throughout biblical history, God's people have been preoccupied and have focused upon their heavenly home. If you'll open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, you'll find that this was not just a New Testament preoccupation. It was also one found among Old Testament believers as well. Hebrews chapter 11, of course, is that Old Testament hall of fame, men and women of faith. And notice in verses 13 and following, we read, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth." By the way, that's one of our problems today. We are not strangers and pilgrims. We don't see ourselves as that. We are earthbound. We are attached. But keep reading. "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." The Apostle Paul reminded us that our citizenship is in heaven. And he exhorted us to seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Paul said, "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." Sadly, many believers today are not heavenly minded. We have it so good here. And we forget what awaits. By the way, I've never met a person who was so heavenly minded that they were no earthly good. But I have met many who were so earthly minded that they were no heavenly good. Television producer for the British Broadcasting Company was preparing a documentary about Christianity in England. In the course of his research, he sent out a memo to a clergyman who had served as an advisor to the BBC. And in that memo, he said, "How might I ascertain the official church view of heaven and hell?" The clergyman replied with a short memo consisting of only one word: "Die." Die. Fortunately, you and I do not have to die to discover God's truth, God's revelation about heaven, hell, and eternity. In Revelation chapter 20, we discover what awaits the lost: eternal punishment in the lake of fire. But in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, we are given a wonderful glimpse of the eternal home of the saved. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 through 8, we are told four things about our future home. Now, if you were where were we Friday night? Pose. We talked about the new creation, Revelation 21:1. Now we want to talk about the new city that is a part of this new creation, Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 and following. Notice, first of all, that there will be a new capital city. There's going to be a new capital city. We read about it in verse 2. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, the holy city, the new Jerusalem. A city needs a name, and here it is. You know, when you take a trip to Israel, and how many have done that? A good number of you, more need to go, and you need to figure a way to send the pastor and Christy there. And a nation like Israel, you know, it's said when you go there, you're going to the Holy Land. But you know, I've been to Israel 4 times, soon to be 5, and you know what I've discovered? It's not holy. It's not a holy place. Present-day Jerusalem is not a holy city, nor is the Temple Mount a holy mount, nor are the holy sites that you see holy sites. For you see, holiness speaks of separation from sin, and the New Jerusalem will be characterized by holiness. Do you know why? Because the chief resident of the city is God. And you and I are going to be there, and we're going to have glorified bodies. The flesh is going to have dropped off. We're not going to have a sin nature. It is going to be a city characterized by holiness. Her designation, the New Jerusalem, a holy city. Notice her descent in verse 2. Her descent. Coming down out of heaven. As God creates a new heaven, a new earth, verse 1, He has this new city, and it comes down out of heaven. Now, some scholars believe the New Testament will be the New Jerusalem, excuse me, will be a satellite city that hovers somewhere between heaven and earth, but this is not specifically taught in Scripture. Therefore, it's a theory, it's conjecture, a theory that does have perhaps some merits, but it also has some big problems. One reason this view is taught is that there are some who believe the church, which is called the Bride of Christ, will be the New Jerusalem will be the exclusive home of the bride throughout eternity. But again, the Bible does not say that this city is prepared as a. The Bible does say this city is prepared as a bride, but not that it is a bride. Furthermore, throughout Scripture, the figure of marriage is used in reference not just to the church, but also with Israel. Israel is also a bride. Abraham, who's not part of the church, looked for a heavenly city whose builder and maker is God in Hebrews 11, verses 10 through 16. And at the beginning of the eternal state, it appears the city will descend to the new earth and that all redeemed people will have access to it. Look down at verses 24 and following. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gate shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And so it appears that the nations are going to have access to the city. We also know that the church is going to be there, the bride of Christ, but we also read that the Jews are going to be there. And so I believe it's a city that descends to the new earth, the capital city. Notice the designer, from God, from God. If you go to Chicago, you may have seen the new children's hospital. It is a beautiful, beautiful building. Its architect is the son of a Jewish friend of ours. His name is Max Gimpel. First met Max many years ago. We were attending some sort of an interfaith service for a particular holiday. I can't remember what it was, but Max was there to represent the Jewish community, and he blew the shofar. And I needed someone to blow the shofar at our Thank God for Israel event. And so I called Max. I said, Max, you did a wonderful job. Would you blow the shofar at our Thank God for Israel event? And he said, well, I will talk to you. Come and see me. Ruth and I went to see Max, and he lived in an apartment building, and he came down to the lobby, and we met there. And Max said to me, he said, the only reason you want me to play or to blow the shofar and you want Jewish people to come to this event is that you want to make us Christians. I thought, boy, this isn't getting started off good. I said, Max, I wish that every Gentile shared my faith in Jesus the Messiah. And yes, I also wish that every Jewish person shared my faith in Jesus the Messiah. But I want you to know that if you choose not to, I still love you. And you're still my friend, and I still want to support Israel. He says, come up to my apartment, we'll talk more. And you know, Max played, or blew, the shofar for a number of years at our events, and we became dear friends. Well, his son, Max, by the way, is a hobby. As a hobby, he wasn't an architect, but as a hobby, he drew up the blueprints for the synagogue in Sun City West, Arizona. It's beautiful. But his son is an architect, and he did the Children's Hospital in Chicago. How many projects would he have to do to retire like that? I mean, you could do one and that'd be enough. You could retire. But can you imagine living in a city whose designer, whose architect, whose builder is God? Notice her description. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The new Jerusalem is going to be a literal city of indescribable beauty. John takes the most beautiful thing on earth, a radiant bride, who is prepared for hours, if not a lifetime, for a wedding. And John says, if you want to know how beautiful your eternal home is going to be, think of that beautiful, radiant bride. Observation. It appears that at the end of the millennial kingdom, the heavenly city will descend to a brand new earth, and it will be paradise found, as Eden was intended to be. And it's here that you and I will spend eternity. Not only will there be a new capital, but there'll be a new community, verses 3 through 5. The first thing I want you to notice about the new community is the presence of God. Notice verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle or dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. It is here that the name Emmanuel, meaning God with us, takes on its full meaning and reality. John Phillips was a wonderful Bible teacher. John Matazel, did you know John Phillips? Yeah, he was with Moody for a long time. And John Phillips writes this. In Eden before the fall, God came and walked with Adam in the cool of the day. Now he would dwell with men forever, and they will delight in his abiding presence. The lost are without God, without Christ, without hope. But the saved are with him for all eternity. That presence, the presence of God, which he says is the chief horror of the lost, is the chief happiness of the redeemed. Being perfectly holy, they can now enjoy the company of God. Not only will the presence of God characterize this new community, but notice the prohibition of grief, verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There should be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. The prophet Isaiah spoke of this day. He said, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, Isaiah 25, verse 8. There was a college professor at a Christian university that told his students that he was not certain that what John writes here should be taken literally. Well, should what Isaiah wrote be taken literally? John thought so. No more sickness, no more sadness, no more suffering, no more separation from loved ones, nothing to cry about. Sign me up. Then we have the promise of God in verse 5. The promise of God. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. When people move to a new home, they are often given a warranty by the home builder. But often the builder then does not live up to the terms of the warranty. But our eternal home comes with a wonderful twofold guarantee. And it's found in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you'll turn there for just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice verses 4 and 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. To an inheritance, we have been begotten again, to an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You know, the older I've gotten when it comes to a house, I want maintenance-free. But even if you get into a home that's pretty much maintenance-free, you know what happens? Things start falling apart. Things start corroding and breaking, and air conditioners go out. We get back, we have to replace our air conditioner. But imagine a home where nothing is defiled, nothing fades, and it's reserved in heaven for you. Jesus is preparing a place for you. It's reserved for you. It has your name on it if you know Jesus Christ. But now here comes the double reservation, verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Not only is your home, your heavenly home, reserved for you, you are reserved for it. I believe in the eternal security of the believer. You are being kept. The home is being kept for you. Your name's on it. And you're being kept for it. Guarded until that day. Our present earthly home, though marred and spoiled by sin, contains scenes of beauty that are absolutely breathtaking. What then must await us when we view the landscapes of the New Jerusalem? Well, there will be new citizens. We have a new capital, a new city, new community, now new citizens, verses 6 through 8, and I have to hurry here. Notice the occupants, verses 6 and 7. And he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. He shall be my son. Those are the occupants. The New Jerusalem will be the eternal home of the thirsty. That is, of those who found that nothing on earth could satisfy, not wealth, not fame, not pleasure, nor possessions. There's only one who can quench the deepest longings and thirst of the soul. And that is the one who is the water of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we have the outcast. The outcast. And this is very, very sad. Notice verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. When Ruth and I moved to Surprise, Arizona, we live in a gated community called Arizona Traditions, and we moved in, and we had a couple that lived next door, a Roman Catholic couple, and they were wonderful. Jack became a dear friend. One day I came home from a trip and my underground sprinkler had sprung a leak. And there was Jack with a shovel digging up a hole to fix my sprinkling system. And that's work out there. He was a wonderful neighbor. Had the joy a few years later of, his brother was a priest. And Jack and Rosemary, though, didn't attend services. And a few years later, I had the joy of stopping into their home and leading Jack to Jesus Christ. And what a thrill that was that night, how the Holy Spirit led in all of that. But I want you to know, in the new community, in the new city, you won't have to worry about your neighbors. Because only the redeemed, only the holy are going to be there. Our eternal home will be a splendid place in which to live. Our eternal home will be a satisfying place in which to live. But John now turns his attention from the occupants to the outcast, and sinful people and their evil desires have made the cities, the great cities of this present earth, dens of iniquity. Do I have to take you to California? San Francisco, Los Angeles, Sacramento? It's heartbreaking. New York City. Chicago. People ask me all the time, is it safe to go to Israel? I said, safer than Chicago. But all such manner of evil will be banned from the new world. Sin has wrecked and ruined this planet, and God will not permit it to happen again. Now, who are those who are the banished? Mentions, first of all, the cowardly. The cowardly. Those who are filled with the fear of their fellow man but have little or no fear of God. There are those who are afraid to confess Jesus Christ. They're unwilling to align themselves with Him and to take a stand for Him. Unwilling to be in the minority or to be on the unpopular side of things, they travel the broad road that only leads to destruction. The unbelieving. Very sobering statement is made indicating that the unbelieving will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, men might concede that vile people, even murderers, and maybe even the immoral might be there, but just the person who's an unbeliever who just doesn't believe, would you realize that unbelief is the source of all sin? Back to Genesis, hath God said? It's the source of all sin, and it's kept man away from God and salvation ever since. Without faith, without belief, it is impossible to please God. Then he mentions the abominable. King James renders it the vile. Ray Stedman, fine Bible teacher, describes the vile as those whose way of life has become foul or abominable. He says they love the stink of their own sin and would scratch and claw anyone who tried to rescue them from it. They feed their mind with vile books and vile movies and vile music. They speak vile speech and practice a vile lifestyle. Then he mentions the murderers. You know, Jesus said, if you hate in your heart, you're a murderer. Maybe you've never killed anybody, but I bet you've said, boy, I wish they were dead. The hate-filled, the criminal, the tyrant, the abortionist, the malicious, and yes, even the angry. The sexually immoral. There are those in society who have regarded the removal of moral virtue as a victory. In the 1960s, we opened Pandora's box. We called it sexual liberation. And look where it's taken us. And today, little children are being victimized because no one seems to know what a gender is. That's where it's taken us. Sexual immorality of all varieties is being sanctioned today, including bestiality. But God's Word, and by the way, there are a lot of people who are trying to change the Word of God to make it culturally relevant. But God's Word still says, you shall not commit adultery. It says, flee sexual immorality. I had a pastor friend said one time, that's the best sex education course you can give anybody. Flee sexual immorality. Run from it. We read elsewhere, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. We read elsewhere, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Our modern society sanctions fornication, adultery, homosexuality, and a host of other sexual perversions that threaten to bring about the collapse of our nation, even as it did the Roman Empire. Sorcerers. The NIV renders it those who practice magic arts. Strong's definition of the Greek word, pharmakeis, a drug, a spell-giving potion, a druggist, pharmacist, or poisoner. By extension, a magician. Now I have to explain something here. I was with Bob Goodenough, and he pastored in Nevins Lake. Bob was having me in for a prophecy conference, and I mentioned this, and there was a pharmacist in the crowd, and he was offended. So I need to make it clear, it's not talking about your neighborhood pharmacist. This is talking about illicit drugs. But this seems to have to do with illicit drugs, demons, the occult. Drugs destroy the brain, the body, the soul, and open it to the demonic. Idolaters. One who worships an object rather than the one true God. Often an image, but more often the object of self. Paul writes, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater. Did you know that? If you have a problem with covetousness, you are an idolater. Boy, oh boy, we Americans love to covet. We're never satisfied. Such a person has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And then notice liars. Please notice that God puts liars right up there with murderers, the sexual immoral, drug dealers. Boy, I got a problem, and so do you, because I think this pretty much excludes all of us. But you know the point? That's why you need a Savior. That's why God sent His Son. We were in Michigan during the month of May, and I had to fly back for almost 3 weeks, and Ruth stayed here, and I had to get back. I had two churches to speak at and a doctor's appointment. When you get to my age, you spend most of your time at doctor's appointments. And I called my rabbi friend, Rabbi David Rosenberg, dear, dear man, and I called Dave, and I said, David, I said, I'm back, just got a short window here, and I'd like to take you and Linda to lunch. And he said, well, let me ask Linda. And he said, Linda says, no, you're coming here for dinner. And I said, okay, I'll be there for dinner. And we set up the time and so forth. And I arrived, and after I entered the home, there were two other people that they'd invited, two other Jewish people they'd invited. And the one I'd met before was Linda's mother, but I'd never met the other lady. And her name is Elizabeth. And we had hors d'oeuvres and we talked and we were hitting it off pretty good. And then we went to the dinner table, and as Rabbi always does, he asked me to pray. And so I prayed and gave thanks for the meal and so forth. And we had not been at the table long. I remember we're at the rabbi's house, at the rabbi's dinner table. And Elizabeth says, she says, "Pat, I have a question for you." I said, "Elizabeth, what's your question?" She says, "What's your definition of sin?" Now, most of my Jewish friends don't talk about sin. I said, "Well, Elizabeth, just off the top of my head, the word sin talks about missing the mark. It means to fall short of what God requires." And I said, "Let me explain." I said, "You know, Moses came along," and I said, "By the way, as I explain this to you, I want you to know that I am a sinner. So I ought to be able to define this. I'm a sinner." But I said, "Moses came along, gave us the Ten Commandments." And I said, "You know what? Not one of us, Jew or Gentile, has been able to keep the Ten Commandments. We've all broken them, every single one of us." I'm looking at the rabbi. You know. And I said, "And then you know what happened? Jesus came along." I'm still looking at the rabbi. "Jesus came along. And you know what he did? He made it tougher than Moses." Now, I don't know what your view on the Sermon on the Mount is, but Jesus came along and he took what Moses did in the Ten Commandments and he ratcheted it up some. For instance, that's what I said to the rabbi and the whole group. I said, "Moses said, you shall not kill, commit murder. Jesus came along and said, if you're angry with your brother, you're a murderer. Moses said, you shall not commit adultery." You can imagine that proud Jewish man, you know, "Well, I'm okay there." But Jesus came along, what'd he say? "If you've lusted, you're an adulterer." And then I said, "That's why we all need a Savior. And God has provided a Redeemer." Wonderful dinner at the rabbi's house. The New Jerusalem is a glorious city, but it's also a gated city. You'd learn about that tonight if I had more than 10 minutes tonight, and I don't. But Jesus Christ is the gate to that city. And only those who enter through him will enjoy paradise found. When Ruth and I moved to Surprise, Arizona about 14 years ago, we purchased a home in a gated community called Arizona Traditions. And to get into that beautiful community, if you come to visit us, and I hope some of you will, I've already invited Pastor Jeff and Christy to come, you're gonna come to a guard house. You can't get into the community unless you stop and talk to a guard. And the guard's going to ask you, first of all, who are you here to see? And he's then going to ask, is your name on the list of approved visitors? Only those on that list approved by the homeowner are allowed entrance into the community. And so will it be in the New Jerusalem. My question for you, is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? And do you know Jesus Christ? You see, if you don't know the homeowner, you can't get into our community. And if you don't know Jesus, you'll not be allowed in to the eternal city. So the question, is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Have you made that transaction with Christ? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for the promise, the hope, the certainty of a glorious eternity in the capital city of the New Jerusalem. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.